Chapter 21, we'll be starting in verse 15. As we mentioned last week, the Old Testament ends with a curse. The New Testament, by contrast, ends with a beautiful description of the Lord's church, the holy city of God, in which God is at last able to dwell with His people as He dwelt with them in the garden before the fall. The final chapters of Revelation are the perfect ending to the story of reconciliation that began with the opening chapters of the Bible. Chapter 21, verse 15. "And he who talked to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its breadth. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and breadth and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by a man's measure, that is, an angel's. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass." Here we have a description of this beautiful city, and it's a remarkably numerical description. It's also remarkably beautiful once we understand the images here. Why is the city measured? Well, Ezekiel measured what he saw in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 43, and he did that there in order to stress its holiness and its separation from what is common. Ezekiel 42, verse 20. Earlier in Revelation, chapter 11, we saw the temple being measured for the exact same reason. And here the church is being measured again for the exact same reason, to stress its separateness, its holiness, its distinctiveness. And we are being measured by God just as much today as the church was being measured by God then. I think God is constantly measuring His church. And the question is, do we measure up? Well, what are the measurements? A city is a cube, 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000 stadia. That description causes some problems for the literalists, because 12,000 stadia is about 1,500 miles. It's a very large city. The walls surrounding the city are 144 stadia high. The foundations, 12 precious jewels, 12 gates, 12 pearls. We're seeing 12 throughout this description of this city. How could anyone not see the symbolism here, with the number 12 being used to denote the people of God? And if these numbers are symbolic, then what about the 1,000 years we saw just a few classes ago? On what basis could we conclude that the 1,000 is literal and all these 12s are symbolic? The answer is they're all symbolic. The church here is described as a precious and beautiful city in the shape of a huge golden cube with golden streets. The number 12 appears in every measurement. This city is for the people of God. The city of pure gold with streets of pure gold, it's not a description of heaven. The text itself tells us that. It's a description of the city of God that comes down out of heaven, the text tells us. It's a description of the city where God dwells with His people. What is that? That's the church. This city is the church. John is describing the church. You know, we generally apply these descriptions to heaven, and no doubt many of them could describe that beautiful home that God has prepared for us. But the context here suggests these descriptions are describing the church, not the future home of the church, but the church. John is describing a people, not a place. The church is the city of God, and how does God see His church? He sees it as a huge golden city with streets of gold. John is telling us how God sees His church. But am I saying that the church here and now has streets of gold? Yes. Am I saying that the church here and now is the city four square? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. That is what I believe these beautiful chapters are telling us. Do we see ourselves as God sees us? Do we truly understand how beautiful the church is? Do we truly understand how important the church is? We often say that Revelation shows us things that we cannot see, heaven, in terms of things we can see, But is that really what's happening here? If these chapters are describing the church, then isn't God really describing something we can see, but something we're just not seeing correctly? Isn't God telling us, you're not seeing the church as it really is? It's a beautiful city of God with golden streets. These chapters are giving us God's view of His church. And if that view is not our view, then we need to change our view, because this beautiful description is a description of the Lord's church. Verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it. For the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light shall the nations walk, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And its gates shall never be shut by day, and there shall be no night there. They shall bring it into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean shall enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Why is there no temple in this city? In the Old Testament, the temple stressed separation between God and man. God lived in the inner sanctuary where only the high priest could go, and then only once a year. But in the church, God dwells with His people. There is no separation between God and His people. In this city, every citizen has direct access to the throne of God and to the Father. Why in verse 23 is there no need of sun or moon? Because the glory of God and the Lamb provide the light. Isaiah 60, 19 and 20 uses this very same image to describe the condition of Israel after the restoration of the temple and of the holy city. Verse 24 tells us that the nation shall walk by the light of this great city, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. One would expect a huge golden cube, 1,500 miles in each direction, to reflect some light and attract some attention. And that's what these verses show us. Nations are coming to it. Kings are coming to it. They're seeing this huge golden cube, and they're coming to that holy city. It is not God's desire that His church be obscure or hidden. He sees it as a huge golden cube casting light into darkness. God's view of the church and His mission for the church is to be this beautiful city of God that reflects His glory and gives light to a lost and dying world. And nowhere is that message stated any more clearly than right here in these closing chapters of the Bible. God's people and His church are the light of the world, Matthew 5:14. The church reflects the glory of God, and all nations flow to the church because of that light, Isaiah 2, verse 2. That's God's will for the church. That has always been God's will for the church. Verse 27 tells us nothing unclean will enter this city. The city is holy and secure. Only those who have been made clean by the blood of Christ are allowed to enter this city. No one enters it until they have followed the command of God in Acts 22, verse 16. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, cleansed from sin. That's how you enter this holy city of God. We see in these verses also an important clue as to whether these descriptions of the church describe the church then and now, or whether they apply only to the church later in heaven. Verse 25 tells us that at the time of this vision, the gates of this great city are what? Open. They're open. And in fact, verses 24 and 26 show people, kings in particular, entering through those gates. Will this description be true of heaven after the world ends? Will the gates of heaven remain open? If so, for whom? Why does the church need an open gate after the end of the world? Verse 24 tells us that by the light of this city shall the nations walk. If this is a description of the church after the end of the world, then who are these nations? If this is a description of the church after the end of the world, then who are these kings of the earth who live outside in darkness and yet are able to enter once they are cleansed? The church on earth is the light of the world. The nations of the world are drawn to that city by the light that it casts. Remember the description of the church in Isaiah 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days. That's the first century in the establishment of the church. that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established at the highest of the mountains, it shall be raised above the hills, and all the nations shall flow into it. That's the description we're seeing here in Revelation 21 and 22. So what have we seen in chapter 21? This chapter has shown us the triumphant and victorious church on earth. The church shines among the nations, brings light to those living outside in darkness. The nations are drawn to it by the light that it casts. The description of the church will continue on through the first five verses of chapter 22. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. What is the river of the water of life in verse 1? Well, we know that water is a common symbol for the blessings of God, and one that we've seen before in this book. We talked about the joyous feast of the tabernacles. The water of life depicts the blessings that flow from God, blessings that the church enjoys now, here and now. But has the church always enjoyed these blessings? Go back and read Joel chapter 3, verse 18. All the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and fountains shall come forth from the house of the Lord. When was that prophecy in Joel fulfilled? Flip over to Acts chapter 2. Peter quotes it. He tells us when it was fulfilled. It was fulfilled on the day of it that the church was established in Acts chapter 2. The church has enjoyed those blessings from the very beginning of its establishment. In verse 2, we see a tree of life with 12 fruits. First, the water of life. Now, the tree of life. Do we see a message here to the church facing a daily threat of death from Rome? This tree provides nourishment for God's people, just as the original tree of life did in the garden. But this tree provides 12 different kinds of fruit, 12 times a year. These blessings are for the people of God. 12, the people of God. The church enjoys those blessings now. Verse 2 tells us something else about this tree of life. It tells us the leaves on this tree are for the healing of the nations. Again, we see nations that need the light, that need the healing of this city, the church, that it provides. Who are these nations outside the city if this is a description of the church in heaven after the end of the world? If we're looking at the church of heaven, then who is it that needs healing? And from what are they being healed? This, I believe, is a description of the church on earth. The church sheds light on those in darkness outside. The church provides healing to those who enter into its open gates. The invitation that we'll see in a moment in verse 17 of chapter 22 is for those outside of the church, those who are thirsty, to come and drink of the water of life. Could such a description apply to the church after the end of the world? Verse 3. There shall no more be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall worship him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and night shall be no more. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Verse 3 tells us there will be no more curse. Zechariah 8:13 says that Israel and Judah were once a byword of cursing among the nations. But God promised that he would bring them blessing instead of a curse. And that's what Zechariah 14:11 says. There shall be no more curse. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. That's the same image we have here. They were no longer facing the curses cast at them by Rome. They're dwelling in security. Verse 3 also tells us that the throne of God and of the Lamb are in this city. God rules from his dwelling place. And God dwells in the church. Ezekiel 43:7 says that God's throne is located where he dwells, in the midst of his people forever. Ephesians 2:22 describes the church as what? The dwelling place of God. The church is the eternal kingdom, and the eternal king dwells in the eternal kingdom. Verse 4 tells us that those in the city shall see his face. Once again, we have a beautiful description of the church here and now. The church is a royal priesthood. As priests, we have direct access to the throne. And in fact, Hebrews 4:16 says we may boldly approach the throne of grace. That's the kind of access we have in the church. Verse 5 tells us there will be no more night in this city. Well, what about the church? We're the light of the world. The church of Christ is the only source of light in a world filled with darkness. There is no night in the church. How could there be night in the church with Jesus Christ as our light? Verse 5 also tells us the citizens of this city shall reign forever and ever. Romans 5:17 says that we reign in life through Jesus Christ. Revelation 5:10 says we're a kingdom of priests who reign on earth. 1 Peter 2:9 says we're a royal priesthood. Notice the tense of those verbs. The church with Christ reigns with Christ now and forever. What we're seeing in these verses is the triumphant, victorious church of Christ that reigns forever with Jesus on its side. The message of the first century church was not, wait until the end of the world and you'll enjoy these blessings. The message to the first century church was that the church enjoys all of these spiritual blessings right here and right now. Isn't that what Paul told us in Ephesians 1 verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Past tense, Paul, hath blessed us. This was the message of comfort they needed to hear, and that was the message they heard. Verse 6. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 6 begins the epilogue of this book. And as we saw in the prologue, the epilogue begins with the all-important time frame for the vision. Revelation 1 verse 1, the events in the book would soon take place. 1 verse 3, the time for the fulfillment is near. Here at the end, 22 verse 6, what must soon take place. And in verse 10, we'll be told again that the time is near. What can be said for any interpretation of this book that ignores these clear declarations? One must certainly work hard to misunderstand them. In verse 7, the speaker says, I am coming soon. Who is the speaker in verse 7? In verses 6 and 7. Is there a different speaker in verse 7 than in verse 6? Some argue the angel is speaking in verse 6 due to the third person reference to God. Others argue God or Jesus is speaking in verse 7 due to the first person reference, I am coming. Others respond that in verse 7 an angel may be speaking on God's behalf. In short, these two verses are ambiguous with regard to who's speaking. We just can't be absolutely certain. Sometimes people ask me, why don't you like the New International Version of the Bible, NIV? The reason they ask is I sometimes have trouble hiding my disdain for the NIV. And my answer is, I don't trust it. I don't trust it. And verse 6 is a prime example. A prime example. Repeated many, many times through the NIV. Who is the speaker in verse 6? The King James Version says he. English Standard Version says he. American Standard Version says he. Revised Standard Version says he. The New Revised Standard Version says he. The New King James Version says he. The Holman Christian Study Bible says he. The New American Standard Bible says he. The Revised English Standard Bible says he. The NIV says, the angel said to me. The original Greek is ambiguous, and those translations, other than the NIV, properly carry that ambiguity over into the English. But the NIV does not. It says, the angel said to me. And so a reader of the NIV would have no idea that the Greek permitted another understanding of who the speaker is. The Greek is ambiguous, but the NIV is not. The goal of a translation is not to remove ambiguity from the original text. The goal of a translation is to be a sheet of glass between you and the original text. And if the original text is ambiguous, I want the translation to be ambiguous. The NIV is not a trustworthy translation of the Scriptures. Sorry for the soapbox, but that's why I don't trust it. And that's a good example right there. The word soon, translated speedily or quickly in the King James Version, occurs four times in this chapter. The same Greek word appears in chapter 1, verse 1, in chapter 3, verse 11. You can look on your handout there. The Greek lexicons tell us it means pertaining to a point of time subsequent to another point of time, either an event in the discourse or the time of the discourse itself, with emphasis upon the relatively brief interval between the two points in time. In short, quickly means quickly. The same Greek word occurs twice in Matthew 28, verses 7 and 8. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And they departed quickly from the sepulcher. Any doubt what the word means in that context? Flip over to John 11, 28, 29. And when she had said so, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, "The Master is come and calleth for thee." And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly. Any doubt what the word quickly means in that context? That verse was written by the same author that penned Revelation. The word quickly means quickly. What basis is there for us to interpret these verses in such a way that it means the very opposite, not quickly? Jesus said he was coming quickly. If that doesn't match our understanding of this book, then let's change our understanding. Well, let's not change the text. He said quickly. Over and over he said quickly. But some will ask, well, to what does the word soon refer in verse 7? In what way did Jesus come soon or quickly after the book was written? Well, we know the answer to that. He came in judgment against Rome. But verse 7 must be referring to the second coming, right? No. For starters, the phrase second coming of Christ appears nowhere in the Bible. The closest we get is Hebrews 9:28. He will appear the second time. Will Jesus appear again to judge the world? Absolutely he will. Has that happened? No, it has not yet happened. It will happen. Will that be his second appearance? Yes, it will. Will that be his second literal coming? Yes, it will. Will that be his second coming? No. We know of at least two other figurative comings of Christ that have already happened. The first is discussed in Matthew 24 with the judgment against Jerusalem, described in that chapter as a coming of Christ. Verse 34 tells us that coming happened during the first century. Here we see another one, coming in judgment against Rome. Something that happened quickly after this book was written. For those keeping track, verse 7 is the sixth of the seven Beatitudes in this book. We've been counting them. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Number 6. Verse 8. I, John, am he who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brethren the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." John has been told before not to worship the angel, and yet here he is again doing it. We've already discussed this issue. We concluded that John was likely just overcome by all that he was seeing. And once again, though, God uses this to teach a vital lesson. Worship God. The book of Revelation has been filled with false gods and false worship. Christians were facing death because of their refusal to worship the emperor. No created being is worthy of our worship, only the Creator. Not even this wondrous angelic being is worthy of worship, only the Creator. Verse 10. And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and fornicators and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." In verse 10, John is told not to seal up the book. Why? Because the time for its fulfillment is near. In the margin of your Bible, write down Daniel 8, verse 26. Because in Daniel 8, verse 26, Daniel received the opposite command from God regarding a vision that he had just seen. He was told, "And the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision." Why, Daniel? Why should you shut up the vision? "For it shall be for many days." God tells John not to seal up his vision, for the time of its fulfillment is near. But he tells Daniel to seal up his vision because its fulfillment relates to many days from now. When was Daniel's vision fulfilled? 400 years after he wrote that was when that was fulfilled. And that was many days off, and God told him to seal it up. Could this be any more clear? How can we expect to ever understand the book if we ignore these flashing neon time frames? Quickly, soon. In verse 11, Jesus tells the wicked to continue in their wickedness. Why? Because their time is short. Verse 12 says that Jesus is coming quickly. The Romans were so entrenched in their evil. Look at all that had happened in this book. They hadn't repented. Jesus knew they're never going to change. So he's just telling them, just keep it up. Just keep it up. I'm coming. Just keep up sinning. I'm coming. I'll be there soon. That's kind of hard to apply to the end of the world. Does Jesus really want everyone to keep on sinning up until the end of all time? How does one enter into this city? Verse 14 tells us, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life. They may enter the city by the gates." One obtains the right to enter the city by washing. That's always been true since the day the church was established, Acts 2:38, Acts 22, verse 16. The Beatitude in verse 14 is the seventh and final Beatitude in this book. We've mentioned before this book has a beautiful structure, an organization that's built around the number seven. If you're reading the King James Version, your verse 14 may read, "Blessed are they that do His commandments," rather than "Blessed are they that wash their robes." I'm told that the latter has better support in the manuscripts, which is why most of the newer translations have "washing the robes." Verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you with this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let him who hears say, 'Come.' Let him who is thirsty come. Let him who desires take of the water of life without price." Jesus is the root and offspring of David. He is the promised Redeemer. He is the fulfillment of prophecy. The Spirit and the church invite those outside to come and drink of the water of life. When is this invitation extended? Now. It's extended every time a gospel sermon is preached from this pulpit. And if it's not extended, then you didn't hear a gospel sermon. Period. No invitation will be extended, though, after the end of the world. Who would it be extended to? The water of life is a blessing that men enjoy on earth when they come to Christ and are added to His church. It is without price. It is the free gift of God's grace. Romans 5:18. The free gift of God's grace without price. Verse 18. "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book." And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Tampering with the Word of God is serious business. And that's how the Word of God closes, by telling us that. This is the final few verses of the Word of God. And in those final few verses is a warning. Tampering with the Word of God is serious, serious business. Those who add to the words in this book by teaching things in Christ's name that Christ never taught will find themselves sharing in the horrible plagues described in this book. Those who add things to the Word of God and add all sorts of things you will never find in the Word of God. People sometimes ask me if the Catholics are anywhere in the book of Revelation. Well, they're certainly right here in this verse, because they've added all kinds of stuff to the Word of God. And those who take away from the words in this book, the parts they disagree with, or the parts that don't fit in with their theories, well, they will lose their share in the tree of life and in the holy city. And if this is describing heaven after the end of the world, then what exactly does that mean to lose your share in the holy city? Whenever I read these verses, I think of the Reader's Digest Condensed Bible. released in 1982. The Old Testament was cut by 55%. The New Testament by 25%. Except for Philemon, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude, every book in the Bible was condensed to some degree. Apparently, those four were short enough already, but I guess Obadiah had some fluff in it. I've always wondered if verse 19 here made it into the Reader's Digest Condensed Bible. I don't have a copy, so I haven't been able to check it out. But I've always wondered, at least, you know, they get to the end of their big project and finally they get to verse 19. Someone had to sit there and think to themselves, should I cut it or keep it? Verse 19. But with all humor aside, let me ask a serious question. Do we effectively have an abridged Bible? Are there parts of the Bible we never study, either because of neglect, or worse, because we just don't much like what they say? Do we neglect some books just because they're too long to fit into our curriculum? When was the last time we had a class on Isaiah? Have you ever had a class on? I've never had a class on Isaiah. Is that because it's too long? I don't think that's a good reason. Verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints. Amen. The book ends with encouragement for those suffering persecution. They had nothing to fear. Jesus was coming soon to bring vindication and judgment, and nothing would stand in his way. Be it the mighty Roman Empire, or be it the modern commentator who believes the rescue has yet to occur. Jesus said he was coming soon, and he did come soon. Come in judgment against Rome. And the Roman Empire is no more, swept away long ago by the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. What a beautiful ending to a beautiful book. Amen. During our introductory class, I pointed to Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. You might flip over there. It's also the verse at the top of your handout today. It's a key verse in this book. And I mentioned it was a key verse in this book. And Revelation 6, 9, and 10 says, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? The cry from the martyrs in verse 10 is what prompted these judgments. One of the themes of this book is the power of prayer. But here we see these martyrs praying to God from under the altar. How long? And God's repeated answer to their question is soon. Look at the handout, over and over throughout the book, from the first chapter to the last chapter. The martyrs in verses 9 through 10 play a central role in this book. We've seen them throughout the book, the martyrs, killed by Rome. Who were they? Most of them are unknown to us by name, but not all of them. We know the names of some of those martyrs. And there are two in particular I think of when I read these verses. Tradition tells us that the Apostle Paul was beheaded by Nero in AD 64 or 65. Tradition also tells us that Peter, Apostle Peter, was crucified in Rome, hanging upside down, about that same time. Why was Paul beheaded and not crucified? We know the answer to that one, don't we? His Roman citizenship. You didn't crucify Roman citizens. Revelation 17:6. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. That's Paul's blood. That's Peter's blood. Revelation 6:9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God. Peter and Paul were under that altar. Peter and Paul were asking the question in verse 10, how long? That's Peter. That's Paul. Revelation 18, verse 20, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." That's addressed to the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter. Revelation 21, verse 14, "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles." That's Peter's name. That's Paul's name. This book becomes even more vivid when we put a face on those martyrs, doesn't it? Yes, Jesus loves His church more than we can ever know or ever understand. And we can read this book as Jesus' response to Rome's attack against the church. But this was also Jesus' response to Rome's murder of Paul. This was also Jesus' response to Rome's murder of Peter. What was Paul thinking about as he was led to that executioner's block? I'm certain it included what he told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing." I know he was thinking of that. But I'm also certain that he was thinking something else as well. Something he wrote to the very Christians who would very soon suffer with him at the hands of Nero. Something that other Christian martyrs no doubt recalled as they were suffering death at the hands of Rome, as they were being torn apart by wild animals, as they were being crucified, as they were being set alight to light Nero's parties. Something they too thought about. Something that is a beautiful summary of the entire book of Revelation. And something that we will use to end our class here today. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. And as I read this, think about the Apostle Paul heading to that executioner's block. And think about the martyrs and the Christians who suffered the worst types of persecution at the hands of Rome. And listen as I read what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 31. "What then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, will He not also give us all things with Him? Who shall bring any charges against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Is it Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as the sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul was thinking that as he was led to the executioner's block, as were so many other Christians who faced persecution. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. In those 9 verses is the entire book of Revelation. Those verses are the theme of Revelation. Thank you very much. It's been an honor, it's been a privilege to be able to stand here in front of you now for 25 weeks and teach this wonderful, beautiful book of Revelation. If you've missed any classes, let me remind you that all of the notes, 400 and however many pages, audio of every class, all the handouts, it's all available to be downloaded from the website, thywordistruth.com. And I hope that this will not be the end of our study of Revelation. It certainly won't be the end of mine. I hope it will not be the end of anyone's study, except this will just cause us to study it even more, and that we will continue our study of this book and let this just be a springboard. Thank you very much for your attention throughout the entire series of lessons.